You only mentioned the other two immediate results of the infilling of the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We have the melodious heart, a heart in tune with God, a singing heart. Then in verse 20, a thankful heart for all things, no matter what God sends. And then third, a humble or a submissive heart. Verses 21 and then 6:9, submitting yourselves one to another and so on. The second result of the Spirit's infilling is that of the fruit of the Spirit. The real evidence is that you're filled. Not a gift. Either one or all of them. One may have all the gifts of the Spirit and not be filled. But one cannot have the fruits and not be filled. So they're the real evidence. By their fruits ye shall know them. We can't judge one another's motives, but we can see and judge their fruits. We're not judges, we're fruit inspectors. You can't help but do this. As the Lord said, by their fruits you shall know them. So Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I may talk like an angel, preach like a prophet, give like a millionaire, die like a martyr, and I'm still below zero if I don't have love. For love is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The devil can imitate every gift and does. All the gifts are imitated. He can't imitate the fruit. It becomes a sickly sentimentality, a cheap substitute that is quickly detected. He can't imitate that. It doesn't grow in that kind of soil. But all the gifts are imitated, and the peculiar thing is the Pentecostals were some of the first to admit that the gift of tongues is imitated. The great urbanite movement of England was an imitation of tongues. In many of the great orgies in heathenism, as in Haiti, in the voodoo dances and so on, there was an imitation of tongues. We shall see, and when you come to it, five kinds of tongues and four of them are imitations. One genuine. So that it's not hard to imitate. For instance, there are 3,500 languages and dialects on the face of the earth, distinct ones, and demons know them all. In fact, the ventriloquist demon, such as the demoniacs of Gadara, was a demon using ventriloquism, using the tongue of the demon-possessed person while their minds were not being used at all as they were talking to Jesus. He wasn't talking to the demoniacs. He was talking to the demons in the demoniacs. They were using the tongues. They could do this. Prophecy is imitated, as in so many, like Seventh-day Adventism, Russellism, as they talk about their New World Society, and they're all false on this deal of prophecy. They give the wrong kind of prophecy. It's demon teaching and not and seducing spirits and not of the Holy Spirit, like Armstrongism out of California. Healing is imitated by theosophy and Christian Science and so many. But love can't be imitated. It's impossible. Here is why. If a person wants me to believe that they're filled with the Spirit of God, let me see the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, and then I'll believe they're filled. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul is the only one who enumerates the fruits of the Spirit, and he uses the singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love, because all the others are manifestations of love, that one fruit. And we're going to go through these very fast. We could preach a sermon on each one. But we want to get to the gifts of the Spirit, our primary lesson here on the results of being filled. Joy is love overflowing, or love exulting. Peace is love in repose, or love resting. Long-suffering, or forbearance, or long-mindedness. I like that translation better than the other. Long-suffering is long-mindedness. It's love forgiving. It's love bearing with the affronts and bad manners of others without itself adding to the injuries, or adding up the injuries. Keeping score so that they can retaliate. Love doesn't retaliate. We could give you a quotation from 1 Corinthians 13 for every one of these, where Paul gives the spectrum of love. He breaks down love into its various rays. One should always memorize the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, because it's tremendous. You could set your life up against it. Or long-suffering is love in competition. Beareth all things. Gentleness is love under fire, not backfiring. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not easily provoked in the Authorized Version. The Greek is exasperated. In fact, we get our word proxims from it. And I love the translation, love doesn't have fits. Gentleness. Goodness is love in action, pouring itself out for others. Faith is love perfectly trusting in the object of that love, God. Meekness is love perfectly abandoned to the will of God. This is the one that needs preaching on very much, along with the last one, meekness and temperance. Moses was the meekest man on the earth, the scripture says. That was wonderful. Yes. It isn't? Well, I declare. I guess the typist failed to put it in because it's in my notes. Meekness is love perfectly abandoned to the will of God. It is not sissiness. It is not a lack of any kind of will or willpower. We've got the wrong idea of meek, as though it were somehow or other sissified, wrong thing. Meekness is perfectly abandoned to the will of God, so that whatever He wants, you're perfectly submissive to it. Temperance, the crowning, governing fruit, is love's perfect balance wheel. Keeps the Spirit-filled saint on an even keel, emotionally, intellectually, doctrinally, spiritually, every way. There isn't a virtue that cannot be pressed out of proportion to the expense of other virtues. There isn't a doctrine that can't be ridden as a hobby to the expense of other doctrines. See? You need temperance. It's the hardest thing in the world to keep the human nature on an even keel. Every way. Temperamentally. Doctrinally. Emotionally. All of these are not special gifts or endowments for only certain saints. They belong to every child of God, and every Spirit-filled saint will manifest all of them. All of them. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I know we seem to think that only special saints should have these. In fact, we even use the word saint along this line. And excuse ourselves, after all, I'm not a saint, they'll say. Well, you are, if you're born again of the Spirit of God. So that's to whom Paul writes all of his epistles, to the saints. The only mistake is to call some individual saint, like St. Bragg or St. Paul. Don't ever do that. I'm not that kind of a saint. That seems to have the idea as though I have some special virtue. Yes? They should be in your notes. Of course, I didn't. There are some extras on there that are not maybe in your notes. Joy is love overflowing or love exalting. Peace is love in repose or love resting. You can see why you could preach a sermon on each one of these, because you'll find many texts to go with every one of these. Very many texts. But Paul puts them all together here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Long-suffering or forbearance or long-mindedness is love-forgiving or bearing with the affronts and bad manners of others. We have very few long-minded saints. We immediately take umbrage or try to retaliate. And you shouldn't do this. And by the way, we could divide these in threes and threes and threes. One is Godward, one is selfward, one's worldward. There are so many ways you can divide these nine different fruits. These nine take in all of them. You could put every fruit of the Spirit under one or another of these nine. There are a lot of other words used in the New Testament, a lot of other verses used, but all the precious manifestations of the Spirit of God as a fruit of the Spirit-filled life can be included in these nine, eight besides love. But there are three and three and three. The first three are inward, the second three are outward, and the third three are Godward. You look them up. Love, joy, and peace is inward. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness is outward. And faith, meekness, and temperance is Godward. So gentleness is love under fire, not backfiring. Goodness is love in action, or pouring itself out for others. Faith is love, perfect trust in the object of that love, God. And meekness is love perfectly abandoned to the will of God. A meek horse is not a broken spirited horse. You never want to break the spirit of a horse. You just want to control it. And that's what meekness is. It's control. That's why a spirit-filled man can get mad when he gets mad at the right things. It is not a milquetoast. Excuse me for living attitude. You have to be careful about this in the ministry. So temperance is the crowning, governing fruit. It's love's perfect balance wheel. Keeps the spiritual saint on an even keel, emotionally, intellectually, doctrinally, and spiritually. And remember, these are all parts of the, out of their innermost parts shall flow rivers of living water. These are the precious rivers, yes? No. No, that's right. Because very often a person's humility is nothing in the world but an inferiority complex. Like we said in Christian psychology, in dealing with the same subject, they're just afraid to open their mouth. And a lot of people think, well, that's a humble person. And they're not. They're just scared. There are a lot of other substitutes. Now, the one that we want to put the most time upon, because of especially the charismatic movement today in tongues, is that of the gifts of the Spirit. We want to deal with the gifts in detail, and in particular the gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues, and then an exposition of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Again, Paul is the only one who enumerates the gifts. And he has about 15 of them all together, 9 of them in the first part of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Yes.
Do you draw a comparison between the gifts and talents?
Are gifts necessarily the talents? No. Talents are native. They're part of our psychological makeup. They're inherited. God can use our talents as if they're consecrated, but the gifts of the Spirit are supernatural endowments for specific ministry, for whatever the Holy Spirit, as He places us in the body of Christ, whatever He has in mind. Don't ever confuse those with native talents. I've seen preachers who are not so much gifted of the Spirit as they are talented. You can see it very often in how they exercise them. And of course, a Spirit-filled believer will exercise the gifts with this meekness and this humbleness, this long-suffering, this kindness, this temperance. Here's why we need to differentiate also between being gifted and being fruitful. One may have all the gifts of the Spirit to not be filled with the Spirit and therefore not have the fruits manifested in their lives. I say all the gifts. No, I don't believe any individual has all the gifts, but I'm saying theoretically they may have all the gifts. We'll see this as we go along as we deal with the gifts. There are three different places, primarily, where Paul deals with the gifts, as we give them in your notes. Romans 12, 3 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, chapters 12 and 4 through 14, and Ephesians 4, 8 through 15. Though we've already dealt with Ephesians 4, 8 through 15, it's primarily that of gifted men that God gives to the church, but the gifts are manifested in the gifted men. All but one of the gifts, in other words, 13 of them, are outward and always for the edification of the body of Christ. There's only one that is in any nature personal. When exercised with the gift of interpretation, it also is for the edification of the body of Christ. But it is the only one that can be exercised privately. Therefore, it is a private gift. Therefore, Paul says, if the gift of interpretation is not present, keep silent in the church. Speak to yourself and unto God. Showing that it is a private gift. It can be exercised in private. The other 14 can't. They are for the whole body of Christ. That's why he covers them all in that general sense interpretation goes with the gift of tongues. He says the gifts are given for the edification of the body of Christ, that all things be done unto edifying. And edifying is the key word we shall see all the way through, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, where I think it occurs 9 times. And the word edify means to build up the body. To build up. It's to edify. It means to cause to grow. To cause to mature. To bring to maturity. That's to edify. He divides all the gifts into three, and of course we can take this in great detail. When he says there are diversities of gifts, but one Spirit. You shall see this when we come to it in chapter 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. The word diversities is distributions or apportionments or varieties or allotments. All these words are good translations of this word diversities. Distributions, apportionments, varieties, allotments. But one Spirit. All, he said, do not have the same gifts. There are diversities or allotments of administration or ministrations in the church or services. We shall see if he develops these in chapters 12 and dealing with the 9 gifts there. Diversities of operations. The word operations is the same word for energies or workings or effects. It has the idea of miraculous effects in the church. But the thing to determine first here is that it is always the Holy Spirit's determination as to which gifts are to be given and which are to be exercised in the church and which are needed. He alone knows. As he puts the member in the body, he gives the gifts in relationship to that position in the body. And he gives the anomaly or contradiction or the peculiarness of it, if every member, or if the body had only one member, you'd be in trouble if the whole body, he says, were an arm, or were a mouth, or were a head. We need all the members. We need all the gifts. And if the Holy Spirit is present and filling the members of the church, he will see to it that church is gifted with the gifts necessary for the ministry there. But we shall see all through our lesson that the whole idea that one particular, peculiar, charismatic gift is the infallible evidence and therefore should be sought by every member. He shows in every way possible that that's not true. And it throws out the whole charismatic and Pentecostal idea today. That there is one infallible evidence that you're filled with the Holy Ghost or baptized or have the charismatic baptism in its tongues. It's wrong. You should see all the way through here, Paul throws that idea out. That's the idea the church of Corinth had. And they criticized Paul. They said, he doesn't have the gift. Therefore, he isn't filled. Paul says, I do have the gift, but it's not the evidence. We shall see two or three subterfuges, one in particular that some of the more educated Pentecostals have alighted upon to try to get around this, circumvent it. They have invented two kinds of tongues. For they see that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul distinctly says, all do not have it. Therefore, they invented another one. They said, there's an initial one that may never be repeated. That's to prove that you have it. Then there is the gift of tongues that you should exercise maybe constantly in the church. We shall see how wrong they are on this. The same Greek word is used all the way through, sometimes in the same sentence, where they say there are two gifts, without any distinction by Paul at all. And this is awful for exegesis. But Pentecostalism has never been known for good exegesis. I see no great exegetes in the Pentecostal movement. One of it is this, one reason for it is this method of dealing with God's word in order to prove their point. We shall see this as we go along. Now, before going on with the enumeration of the gifts and their meanings, and we won't get to tongues today except in a side swipe like this, note the present-day tendency of many fundamentalists to discard or to give away all the sign gifts, dating them only as for the early church. And of course, this is one method of getting around anything that you don't like. We use the same method to get around a couple of three texts in the book of Hebrews. If you'll notice his studies in the Greek New Testament in the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, he again and again says that Hebrews was written for unsaved first century Jews. Any text you don't like, you can get rid of it this way. Date it. Has passed. Not for you at all. The pendulum always guard against this. The pendulum, when you swing against an error, if you're not careful, it'll swing too far to the other side, and you'll teach an error to combat an error. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is temperance in doctrine, too, as well as other things. Arminianism and Calvinism has always done this, both camps. Arminianism, to fight Calvinism, will use four exegesis to explain away the Calvinistic text. And Arminianism will do the same thing, and Calvinism will do the same thing. They explain away all the Arminian texts. Well, it's easy to do if you want to, but you're going to have to answer in the day of Jesus Christ for every text that you've explained away instead of believing. If it doesn't agree with your doctrine, you better examine it a little more carefully than any other text. Remember, it's just as true as the other one that you believe so well. Just as true, and it teaches just as accurate a doctrine. And if it whittles down a little of your extremism, wonderful. So in combating the extremes of Pentecostalism, all the great teachers, like Schofield in the reference Bible, we give you the reference, I think, here in your notes, on page in the old Scopal Reference Bible, 1224, they blithely give away what they call the sign gifts as belonging only to the apostles. And they use the poorest exegesis of anything I've ever read in trying to do it. They use 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, where they be tongues, they shall cease. Where they be prophecies, they shall be superseded, is the Greek. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away, they said, see there. The tongues, the gift of prophecy, the sign gifts, were to pass away when that which is perfect has come in, which they said is the New Testament. How can you get that? Read the rest of the text. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Then he goes on to say, then shall I know as also I am known. Well, when the New Testament came in, do I have that perfect knowledge now? The answer is no. When is it when the in part shall be done away, when prophecy shall not any longer be needed because it'll be superseded, when faith shall not even be needed anymore because it'll be turned into sight? We don't need faith, we don't need prophecy, we need none of the gifts. When? It's when I become a man. It's when I shall know as also I am known. It's after the rapture. That's when that which is perfect has come in. I don't see how you can have any other time. That's when all the gifts shall cease. I'm in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit right now. Has he been withdrawn? He came to the church with his arms laden with gifts. All the gifts of the Spirit. 15 of them we shall see. Has he taken any of them back? The answer is no. So tongues are still in the church. You'll have to believe this, and I'll show you as we go along. The church at Corinth had them. Paul had them. When the church is taken out of this world, his gifts will go with him. Don't tell me that the church is powerless today because it has none of the gifts of the Spirit. Was the gift of prophecy to cease during this dispensation? The trouble is the wrong interpretation of prophecy as well as tongues. The tongues people are just as guilty as everybody else. Paul tells you what prophecy is. The gift of prophecy is not foretelling the future, though he inspired some to prophesy. That's a different thing entirely. The gift of prophecy right now he explains in 1 Corinthians 14:2, where he says, he that prophesieth speaketh unto man unto exhortation, unto edification and consolation. Those three things, and not one word about foretelling the future. We shall see the gift of prophecy is the speaking under the unction of the Spirit of God to where this word is transformed from paper and ink into the living, breathing word of God spoken to your heart through the speaker. Directly. That's the gift of prophecy. Do we need that in the church? Has it been taken away? The answer is no. In fact, if God has called you to preach, be sure you have the gift of prophecy. You don't go around bragging about it because everybody will think to me that you claim to be a prophet. They say, tell me what's going to be tomorrow. That's not the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is the immediacy of the Spirit of God speaking through the speaker. So that he may be talking to you outside, and he may talk to you about the Word and about giving his heart to God, and you say, well, that's your opinion. Then you go into the service, and he stands up to preach under the anointing of the Spirit of God with the gift of prophecy, and the Word of God strikes right into your heart, and now it's no longer his advice. It's God talking to your heart through his Word. That's what the gift of prophecy is. You can see how much it's needed in the church of God. Otherwise, when I get up here to teach even, if I don't have the gift of teaching, I may advise you, and yet there'd be no conviction, there'd be no convincing. You say, well, that's Brad's opinion. And maybe sometimes I do give my opinion, and you can test it and see, and if you don't think it's the Word of God, and if the Spirit of God doesn't speak to your heart through it, well then, don't you accept it. You're not to accept everything any speaker says. You'll be doing like the fellow who said, give us this day our daily opinion and forgive us the opinion we had yesterday. You're not to be that wishy-washy in your opinion, but you're to be convinced that God teaches it. And if he does, then you better accept it. This is the difference, though, between teaching, and the difference between preaching and preaching. If the preacher is not speaking under the divine influence of the Spirit of God with the gift of prophecy, he's only advising people. And his advice is probably not any better than yours. But when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, you better listen. You better obey. So don't let the pendulum swing too far on the other side. And say, well, since a few people wrongly used the gift of tongues, throw them all out. They're for the apostles. They're not for us at all. I even, after preaching this one time, brother came up to me and he said, now really, Brother Bragg, do you believe that you should have all the signs and all the miracles in every service? And I said, no, that's not what it says. The ministrations of the Spirit is according to his will, whatever he wants to manifest in that service. Yes?
The word preaching and prophesying are used in the original Greek. Are those the same words as both words?
No. Preaching almost always, there are two primary words for preach. One is kyrax, which is to announce a new truth. Another one is euangelion, which has the idea of a proclamation of the gospel. Whereas prophecy is a peculiar unction of the Spirit through the preacher, the way that he's working. They're different words entirely. It's just like an evangelist. We should see the gift of evangelism as a separate gift entirely from teaching and from prophesying. Don't expect that in every service you're going to have every miraculous effect, every one of the gifts, every manifestation of the Spirit. This is exactly the thing I'm combating, is the idea that you should have tongues in every service. That almost all the charismatic movement has, and actually all Pentecostalism has. That every service should have the manifestation of tongues. This is so foolish as Paul gives it in 1 Corinthians 14. When are, then, these various manifestations of the Spirit, diversities of the Spirit, when are they to cease? Allotments. It's the rapture. We don't need any of them anymore. All be over. It will be at the same time when I shall know as also unknown. And my knowledge will be made perfect, and I won't have any need of any more gifts. Don't come after me after the rapture preaching to me. And I won't try to teach you anything after the rapture. For your knowledge will be perfect as God wants it to be. It's going to be wonderful when so much now that is in darkness will have perfect light thrown on it. In fact, I'll know all the secrets of the universe that God wants me to know. Now, we're going to run very fast through these gifts until we come to our primary place, dealing with the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues, since they are the ones that are so much misused and misunderstood. Paul says, and we'll use this word another and bring it out again, there are three different categories of gifts, as there were three categories of fruit. And they're very graphic in the Greek. By the synonyms, alos and ethros, another. This is so important that you should have French synonyms and look up many of these, and especially this word in French is very wonderfully given. Under one, the word of wisdom. And the word here, logos, can either be word, doctrine, or utterance. And from 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 5, I think utterance would be the best. It's not stored wisdom, but this is for the edification of the body of Christ, therefore it has to be utterance. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 1, 4 through 5, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given unto you. This is that allotment of grace, or that proportionment of grace that God gives to each member of the body. For the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance. It's the gift of utterance and knowledge, which is the second gift here. This is not stored wisdom to make you smart, but it's the utterance of wisdom in the congregation, in the exposition of the Word of God, in knowing of the deep things of God, the hidden wisdom which none of the princes of this world knew, but which the Spirit of God reveals unto us. He hath shown them unto us by his Spirit, Paul says. Therefore he prays that God may grant unto them the spirit of revealed wisdom in the knowledge of Christ, the epinosis of Christ, the full knowledge of Christ, that hidden wisdom of Christ. It's not to make you smart above that which is written, but it is to make you wise in that which is written. It's the wisdom that the Word of God has, which the Holy Spirit can reveal to your heart in the epinosis of Christ. And it's not some wisdom of the universe or things, it's of a person, of Christ. If you miss the wisdom of Christ in the Word of God, the revelation of him, I don't care how smart you are, I don't care how great a preacher you are, you've missed the mind of the Spirit. He wants you to know Christ. That's why Paul says, I count all things but loss that I might know him. So it's the revelation of that inner revelation of the epinosis of Christ. And along with that is the word of knowledge, or the utterance of knowledge. Now both of these are for preachers, they're for teachers, they're for evangelists, they're for pastors, they're for Christian workers. Though, amazingly, you'll notice the best teachers and preachers in the early church were the deacons. It shows you that it wasn't just for pastors. The six men full of the Holy Ghost and with gifts. Some had wisdom. Some had faith. We shall see these special gifts of the Spirit. But they were deacons. They weren't the apostles. They had the gifts too. But look at Philip. He was a deacon, mightily gifted of the Holy Ghost. God didn't intend that only the preacher in the church should be Spirit-filled or gifted or fruitful. Not on your life. Not only does God intend that every member of the church be filled with the Spirit of God and manifest all the fruits of the Spirit, but he intended that every member of the church should have gifts of the Spirit. And if they are filled, they will have gifts. So I believe that every born-again believer has gifts, but they don't know how to use them. He divided the gifts doubly. How? To every man, as he will. I don't believe there's such a thing as an ungifted Christian. But we've got a lot of Christians who are hiding their gifts under bushel baskets and in a napkin. Their talent. That given talent, not made a talent, but given gift. I don't think there's such a thing as an ungifted Christian. You say, well, I can't do anything. Yes, you can. You'll give your life unto God, he'll see to it you use it. He'll show you what to do and how to do it. I remember one illustration I read of they asked the dear old lady, they said, what do you do in the church? She said, well, I just stand at the door and smile them in and smile them out. That's a gift. I wish every church had a few more smilers in and smilers out. Remember this, for the edification of the body of Christ. I quote in your notes from G. Campbell Morgan in his book of Acts, and I love it very much. God doesn't make up by miraculous intervention what we lack by laziness. There are those who think, well, if they're gifts, I don't have to study. Maybe a preacher. I open my mouth wide, he says, and the Lord fills it. We deal with this in Christian psychology class. For the sin of the ministry is laziness. Pure, unadulterated, 24 karat laziness. They coast on a Bible school education, some even on a few bought sermons, and copying what somebody else said. The first two gifts seem to coincide with this, the three offices mentioned. God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Then note, to another. And here he changes the word. Not Allah, but Ethra, a different category. Every time the word alos is used, it means another of the same kind. Remember the illustration in Galatians, earlier in Pauline theology, in Galatians 1, 9, and 10, where Paul says, use the word another in three different ways. Where he speaks of another gospel, which is not another gospel, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ. There you have the meaning of the two words, alos and ethros. Another gospel, ethros euangelion, which is not an alas euangelios. So, here, we're looking for another category, and we shall find five gifts in the second category. For he used the word ethros, and then, when it comes to tongues and the interpretation of tongues, he will use the word, again, ethros. But these five belong together with connection of the word alas. These are diversities of ministry in the church. They can be to any member of the church, not just the pastors, teachers, evangelists. These can be just anybody in the church. The gift of faith is not saving faith, since every believer has this. Neither is it a special walk of faith, since every believer is supposed to have that. The just shall walk by faith. We're all to have a disposition of faith continually. Neither is it the fruit of the Spirit, which is faith. Every believer should have that. This is a special allotment for ministry. It has to be a special gift, since it is in the same category with the other supernatural charismata of the Holy Spirit, or gifts, or gracements, allotments. And since it's for the profit of all, and it's in the same category with prophecy, public ministry, it must be in the church, public gifts. It might be along the same line that George Mueller had. Special ability just to trust God for anything. I've seen this. I've known many members of the church to have this special gift of faith. I can remember different members of my church that if I had any particular need, or if I was sick, were sick or anything like that, they were the people that I wanted to pray. I knew they had a pipeline in on the throne. I knew a woman in North Carolina. She's ignorant, mountain woman, and went to school but a few years in her life. Very precious woman. Her husband is a good soul winner. She won him to Christ. Took quite a few years to do it. He was around her. But from a child, people would ask this woman to pray for her. Now, there's no miraculous thing about her. She has no gift of healing. She has no gift of any other kind of working of miracles or anything like this. But anybody in that county, Transylvania County, almost, that has a real need, they call on this woman. Pray for them. And God does something when she prays. She has, I think, the gift of faith. Special gift recognized by the church. You know, this is a peculiar thing, and by the way, one of the deacons had it in the early church, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Now, every believer should, of course, have faith. And remember Raymond T. Ritchie's definition of faith that we gave you in another class, I think it's Christian psychology. Faith is simply believing God doesn't lie to you. He meant what he said. Here's why there's only one basis for real faith, and that is, be sure God promised it. Well, two. Be sure God promised it, and then be sure it's for you. Let the Holy Spirit say, that's my promise to you. Here's why faith should always rest upon the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith should always rest upon the Word of God, even for a believer. If you have a need in your life, if you want God to do something for you, look in the Word of God until He gives you a promise. Holy Spirit gives you the promise. This is what Mueller did. He started the day, always. If he had any need, he went in and he had a little place where he kneeled down and had a little altar where he opened his Bible and every day he'd say, Lord, give me a promise in your book. No wonder this man could believe God for anything. He just knelt down and sometimes he'd read one verse, and there it was. The Holy Spirit speaks to him out of that verse. Sometimes he'd have to read a whole chapter. Sometimes he'd have to read a whole book. Sometimes he's in there for 2 or 3 hours. God hadn't spoken to him yet. He'd keep on reading, praying over it. Then all of a sudden the Holy Ghost would make something shine out to him and he'd say, Amen, Lord, that's your word for me. That man could walk in all day on that promise. It's no wonder then if the furnace broke down, like it did one time, they had all these orphans, and had the coldest spell of the winter, the furnace broke down. He went in, knelt, prayed, Lord, give me a promise. And God gave him a promise, and it turned warm and stayed warm until the furnace was fixed. And he wasn't surprised a bit. We're so surprised when God answers prayer, aren't we? Unique. It should be ordinary. Not in the sense that it's common, but commonplace. Something he does always. To another, the gifts of healing. This is more than ordinary course of calling to the elders of the church and anointing with oil and the prayer of faith to save the sick and the Lord will raise them up. If they've committed any sins, it should be forgiven them. This is in the relationship to public service. You know, it's strange that people don't want to believe in divine healing. I had a preacher. I'm not going to mention who it was. Come in my store one day and he's laughing because there's a healing campaign going on. Of course, a lot of the healing campaigns I'm not quite fond of, but he came in my store laughing and he said, Brother Barry, let's get a whole bunch of crutches and put it around the wall and all the rest. And he laughed at the whole thing. And finally, I said, Brother, do you pray for the sick? He said, yes. You believe God's going to heal him? And got all frustrated. Frustrated me. Left. Don't you think it's the most inconsistent thing in the world to pray for the sick if you don't think God will heal them? But you see, that's the expected thing. I've never been in a church, even a modernistic church prays for healing, for the sick folks in it. Because it's healthy exercise. It's good for your vocal cords, your breathing, and so on. But God's not going to do anything, just pray. You see, everybody that's sick expects God to do something. Now, of course, as long as the doctor says, I can, these pills will fix you up, why, we believe in the pill. I've always said if we had as much faith in God as we do an aspirin tablet, we'd be healed. You take them in complete faith. Does God heal the body today? I feel sorry for you if you don't believe it. Because sometime you're going to need it. Then you wish you did believe in it. Why should it be thought remarkable? We always preach along the line of God provided healing in the Old Testament. He's going to provide healing in the millennium. Wouldn't it be strange in the best dispensation of all if he didn't have any healing for us? There are a lot of promises. Just because it isn't necessary. You don't have to be healed, and you can be a good Christian and not be healed. And it isn't God's will always to heal. That's another thing entirely. That's also against much of modern-day Pentecostalism. They're modern Job's comforters. If you're not healed, you're a sinner. Well, we'll take the other gifts here and then come to our primary lesson in these gifts. You're dismissed.